Father, we sang the words, and those words are our prayer that we would behold our God. Show us your glory. Rock of Ages, cleft for us, hide us within the rock, and may your glory pass by that we might behold who you really are and who we are and where we stand, whether we do stand upon a solid rock or whether we are in sinking sand. In Jesus' name, amen. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. It's been over a year that we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. It's been quite a journey. We come to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Word of the Lord says this: everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Well, the next verse lets us know something that's absolutely important about what we just read. Verse 28 says this: and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. What is so significant about that? Only this. This is the end of the sermon. This is the final words. He's summing up. He's finishing up. This is the grand conclusion. Everything that we've looked at up to this point has met the climax, culmination right here. And we know something about final statements. When someone's finishing a statement, when someone is finishing an argument, the last thing that they say is typically what you walk away with. You don't necessarily remember everything, but the last thing. In preaching, they say make sure you have a strong intro and outro, because people may not remember everything in the middle. We understand that. So what does our Lord do with his final statement? He gives us yet another picture of two people, another warning that drives the listener to examine themselves, another reminder that the day of judgment is approaching, and one final encouragement to cling to Christ as our only hope. Our Lord tells us about two builders, two houses. And they symbolize two kinds of people in the crowd that he's been preaching to. One who hears what the Lord has been saying and responds to him properly. And one who hears the word that the Lord has been saying and does not respond properly. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two options that are laid out for us. And everyone here fits into one of those two groups. This is not the time for you to examine someone else. This isn't beware of false prophets, try to figure out, is this person a false prophet or not? No, this is time for you to examine yourself. This is for you, and this is for me. Don't listen for somebody else. One survives the day of judgment, one does not. One is really a Christian, the other is not. Now, at this point, it should be crystal clear what he is saying and what he's not saying. However, as you know, several misconceptions come to us yet again that we have to deal with. How is this passage often understood? One of the main ways that this passage has been presented is like the story of the three little pigs. Familiar with that story, right? There are these three houses, one made of straw, one made of sticks, one made of bricks, and pigs live inside of them. And there's this wolf, this ferocious wolf, who is going to each one of the houses. And he goes to the house of straw, and he huffs and puffs, blows it down, and eats the pig. He comes to the house, the sticks, same thing. Huffs and puffs, blows down the house, eats the pig. Comes to the house made of bricks, huffs and puffs, but you can't blow it down. So that's how this is presented. The idea that, yeah, it's a matter of what the house is made of that makes it stand. But that's not what Jesus says. Verse 24 tells us a wise man who built his house. Verse 26, a foolish man who built his house. There is nothing here of one house being made of better materials. There is no indication of one house having a better roof or sturdier walls. This is not a lesson of sandcastles versus brick and mortar buildings. They're made of the same stuff. In real estate, the three most important things are location, location, location. This is another way in which this passage is explained. It depends on where you're located. Some have presented this as though one man built on the beach, but another man built on a strong mountain. Once again, is that the point? What happened to the wise man's home? Verse 25. Rain fell, flood came, wind blew, beat upon that house. What happened to the foolish man's house? Verse 27. Rain fell, flood came, wind blew, beat upon that house. Exact same weather, exact same storm. The implication, these homes are next to one another. They are in the same location. These are neighbors. Far from this being a lesson on having the right location to avoid storms, this is teaching us that both houses endure the exact same storm. The only difference, the only distinction, the only thing that separates them is the foundation. And where is the foundation? Beneath the surface, out of sight. It's not the color of paint, not the amount of windows, not the quality of materials. One had a solid, strong foundation while the other did not. Brothers and sisters, isn't this consistent with what he's been preaching to us since verse 13? Two kinds of people. There's the narrow gate. There's the broad gate. There's the big crowd. There's the crowdless few. There's the road that is easy. There's the road that is hard. There's two kinds of trees. There's one that actually produces good fruit and one that looks like good fruit, but it's not, and it's poison. There's two kinds of prophets. There's the true prophet. There's the false prophet. He looks like a sheep, but he's really a wolf. Two kinds of professions, one who says, Lord, Lord, and does, and one who says, Lord, Lord, and does not do. And two kinds of houses. And what we've noticed about all of these pictures he's given us is every one has identical people on the surface. They talk the same, they look the same, they appear the same, but they are as different as night is from day and as life is from death. The repeated message from our Lord, it conflicts with this notion that we have of the false Christian, that they are easy to spot, that the false prophet is easy to identify. The false Christian couldn't possibly be the woman who is so kind to everyone and always talks about God and always so positive. The false prophet couldn't possibly be the guy with good doctrine, the guy who has written books and traveled the world doing everything in the name of Christ. And then we read about Joshua Harris. Yes, they can. And that's exactly what our Lord is telling us. He's been teaching us that without the Spirit of God revealing to you the Word of God, you cannot tell them apart. Now, he's preaching and demanding a response. Now, so many will preach but stop short of placing any responsibility on the listener. We were talking about that just the other day, but not Christ. Now, Texas, we know about fire ants. I didn't know about fire ants when I was in Rhode Island, but I quickly became acquainted with fire ants. And one of the things about fire ants is that they demand a response. If you step into a mound of fire ants, it is not enough for you to say, that hurts. You must react, and you will get out of the way. You will run. You will get them off. That is a reality. Jesus preaches like a mound of fire ants that you're standing in. He demands a response from you. He's drawing a line in the sand and making it clear and saying, either you are with me or you are against me. Either you love me or you hate me. Either you hear me or you and obey, or you hear me and you disobey. There is no middle ground. There is no other choice. So he points to those listeners and commands them, decide now. And he's doing the same thing to you and I this morning. So let's look at this picture, this parable that he gives to us, Matthew 7:24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. We have two builders. We've already talked about how they are similar. They both wanted houses. One didn't build a church and the other a bar. One didn't build a mansion, the other a little bungalow or something. They both built houses. They're very much alike. The differences. Jesus says that the foolish man built on the sand. Now, why would anyone do that? Why would someone build a house on the sand? Why would anyone choose to build on such an uncertain foundation as sand? One word, impatience. Hastiness. They are in a rush to get a house. He wanted a house. He wanted it immediately. A rock foundation takes time. It takes hard work to dig. It takes time learning about sandy regions and thinking and researching and seeking counsel and getting a blueprint and all that. That's way, way, way too much. No, says the foolish man. There is no need to bother with all of that. Just get my house built. Sand will do just fine. Proverbs 21:5 tells us the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. He's thinking only about the benefits of having a home, all the joys of having a home. He's in a rush. He's who the proverb would call a man who is wise in his own eyes. Why? Because everyone would have told him, you don't build a house on sand. You need to dig. You need to have a stronger foundation. But he doesn't want to listen to that. Seek counsel from other builders. Why? I know what I want. All is well. The house is strong. It will hold. It's beautiful. It's secure. Such is the way of the foolish builder. But what is the spiritual significance? What is the point of the picture? Well, when it comes to following Christ, understanding who God is, what is the gospel? The fool takes the same approach. I remember a man who used to say, what do I need to do so that I don't go to hell? That's all I want to know. Try and talk to a man like that about doctrine theology, explore the depths of who God is. It all seemed rather unnecessary and excessive. Look, I just want to get to heaven, he would say. I just want my sins forgiven. I just want to live my best life. And how can I get that done? Others say, look, you're making this too complex. Just love Jesus and love people. That's all you need to know. You don't need to know anything else. Just love Jesus and love people. Doctrine? No. That's for those people who want to be pastors and theologians. No need to go deep regarding God and Christ, the cross, the Trinity, holiness. Surface is perfectly fine for them. There have been times, and maybe it's happened to you as well, where you've been at an event and they have an altar call and they say, you know, would you help? So there I am at the front, and here come these people, and they're weeping. Very emotional. So they come to me. I'm saying, okay, do you understand what following Christ means? Do you understand what he's demanding from you? Do you know what will happen to you if you follow Christ? Do you understand that there's a cross that comes, that there's persecution that comes, there's tribulation and trials, and you can see them becoming very annoyed. You know, I'm ruining the mood, so they would step away from me and find the one who would just pray with them. And then the announcement would be made, another sinner has been born again. No time for deep foundation. No interest in that. Just build me a house as quickly as possible. These are those who love to pray, but they don't want to read. Or they will read, but they only read their favorite verses. And it's always verses about what they're able to do and what glorious things are said about them and how they can do what they want and be what they want. It's really all about them. They have these little devotionals that only go sand deep, but it's never more than that. It's never deeper than that. It's always very surface. Now, at the end of the day, their Christianity is all about just making them happy. Both of these show the reality that it's a very quick build. But what is said of the wise builder? Luke 6:48 says this, and it's amazing. It's the parallel to this. It says, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Don't you love that? He dug deep. And then the foundation was laid. Now, we may struggle to appreciate that in our day and time of excavators and bulldozers and Bob the Builder and all that. Well, these men had no such thing. Their tools were picks and axes and shovels and buckets. They had to crack through hard sun-baked earth to go deep beneath the sand and rocky soil. No dynamite to blast big chunks of rock away. No, this was done by painful, persistent, patient labor. They had to be careful where their foundation was to avoid big roots from trees and shifting sand. Nothing could be overlooked, because if the foundation's not right, everything falls. Foundation building is costly. Remember what Jesus said? In Luke 14, our brother read earlier from Luke 14. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What is the point of that? The foundation took a lot of money and resources and labor. In fact, this person, Jesus says, would put all of their effort and all of their funds into just building the foundation. And at the end, they say, I don't have anything left to build a house. That's how much it took and it cost to make a foundation. Think of the hours of sweating and the intense Palestinian heat, the back-breaking labor that goes into going deep into the earth to ensure that the solid foundation is laid and secure. What is this? This is the wise man. What is the spiritual significance? This is the one who takes their soul seriously. The one who takes God seriously, not looking for a quick fix. They see their need for God. This is the hearer who hears the requirements, God's standard, who hears the Sermon on the Mount. What does it take to follow Christ? And they are cut to the heart and says, I cannot be what is demanded. But, oh, Lord, I want to be, and you can make me what I'm not. They want to know God. They want to understand the gospel. They don't just want to repeat like a parrot. They want to know, what did it cost my Lord to save me? What did it cost him? What was happening on that tree? How was I converted? How was I saved? What happened? How could you love someone like me, so weak? They don't just say, oh, you love me? Thank you. I'll take that. Of course you would love me. No. How? Why? Someone so sinful, so foul and selfish. I don't deserve to know you. I don't deserve to behold your glory. They desire to go deep. They want to know, what is your will, Lord? Before that, all they cared about was my will, my will, my way. Something happens when you go deep. It comes to the place where you say, no, no longer my will, but your will be done. What is your will? I don't know what your will is, but I want it to be done. And now I'm going to seek to find out what your will is. What delights you? What makes you weep? What makes you smile? What is it that you hate? What is it that you love? Because I don't want to do anything that you hate. I don't want to watch anything you hate. I don't want to think anything you hate. I only want to do what is pleasing to you. That's deep. And remember, this is before the foundation is even laid. This is just building the hole that the foundation goes into. This is just the digging. Why would they ask such questions before a home is ever built? Because the wise man wants to spend their life living for God because of the preciousness of who God is. They've seen something, the preciousness of the pearl. When you behold, God is worthy. Well, that changes everything. Now it's take my life. Take my life and let it be yours. Because they know he deserves all. There's this sermon, I would recommend it to you if you haven't heard it before. It's called 10 Shekels in a Shirt by a man named Paris Reedhead. And there's this quote in that sermon where he says, the one who truly comes to God for God, not trying to make some deal, not, well, if you do this, then I'll do that. He said their heart is something like this. It says, Lord Jesus, I'm going to obey you and love you and serve you and do whatever you want me to do as long as I live, even if I go to hell at the end of the road, simply because you are worthy to be loved and obeyed and served. I'm not trying to make a deal with you. It's that heart that says, God, you are worthy, whether you save me or not. You're worthy, whether you have mercy on me or not. You're worthy because of who you are, not because of what you do. This deep, digging deep, you hear words like, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other. And they recognize, my entire life has been serving self, has been hating God, and it grieves them. They understand what the scripture says, that Jesus said, like we heard, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, I'd be ready to forsake all. Leave all. That's heart surgery. That's deep. That's honest. It's the heart that is open, life open. Whatever you want to do, here is the stony ground of my heart. Dig, claw, cut, break, blast, blow up, whatever you have to do, take it out, cultivate it so that the foundation can be laid. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And with that deep understanding of who God is and what he's worthy of, then the foundation is laid, foundation of the rock. That word rock means a rock bed. What is that foundation? We sang about it twice. God, right? God is the only rock that a home can be built to last forever. Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That rock is Christ. Has always been Christ. Our brother was talking to the children about the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the rock that gave water, that followed them. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. A heart dug deep, open, ready, surrendered. Whatever you say, Lord, here is Christ. The gospel is that foundation. The finished work of Jesus on our behalf, his perfect life given to sinners as a gift. Everything needed for God to no longer look at you with a frown and a scowl and the arrows bent on the bow, as we heard, but for him to smile. For him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, everything that is necessary is provided in the perfect life of Christ, justified because of his righteousness. And the painful and shameful death of the cross, where the Lamb of God was crushed under the fists of his Father. Why? Because of our rebellion, because of our idolatry, everything that should have been poured upon you forever and ever by an angry God has been poured into the cup of Christ, and he has drunk that cup fully on the cross for sinners. This is the foundation. And he rose from the dead 3 days, victorious, triumphant, glorious, so that all who are poor in spirit, who come to him in repentance and faith, will be saved. That's the foundation. That's that rock. The heart that goes deep sings these words as the foundation of Christ as Savior and Lord is laid. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. That's the wise builder who has dug deep in the foundation the gospel has been laid. Now, those are the builders, but we know that we must look at what they built, right? And we've established that everything in the text implies the houses are identical except for the foundation. So what is the house? What does the house symbolize? If the foundation is the gospel, one has it, one does not. Christ is the foundation, one has it, one does not. What is the house itself? The house is your religion. The house is your Christianity. The house is your faith. The desire for the house is the desire for the benefits of following Christ, the blessings of Christianity, the pleasures of being in the family of God. Think of the illustration of a house. What does a house do? It provides certain things, doesn't it? A house provides protection. And this is a fact of the matter, that a Christian and a non-Christian can desire the same things. What about salvation from hell? Protection. You don't have to be a true Christian to want to be saved from hell. Paul Washer's famous for saying, the devil doesn't want to go to hell. The reality is that a house protects. People would love to have a house that protects them. People will come to Christ because they want to be saved from the flames and demonic forces. They don't want to be left behind because of the rapture, or they're afraid of devils and evil spirits, and they just want to be protected from him. And a house is built for protection. A house gives pleasure. It's pleasurable to have a house. And the fact of the matter is that Christianity offers hope. And we know that Barack Obama, regardless of how you feel about him, he was elected based on the promise of hope. Whether he delivered or not, that's up for debate. People want hope. They do. This world is dreary. It's broken. People want hope. And here is a gospel. Here's a Christ. Here's a religion that offers hope in the midst of darkness. There's a promise of perfect love. When people are abused and mistreated and love has been so drugged through the mud and the word love has been so misunderstood, and here's a promise of being truly loved. Who doesn't want that? Peace of mind? To be able to lay your head, a clear conscience? Peace with others? Forgiveness! Here's the offer of forgiveness. You come to Christ, you can be forgiven. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be forgiven? Christians want to be forgiven. The people who think they're Christian want to be forgiven as well. A house is built for pleasure. A house is built for prosperity. A house offers a certain measure of prosperity. It's not bad to have prosperity. Truth of the matter is that if you have a Christian family, if everyone in your household is Christian, that's a household that will have more love, more joy, more patience. My wife's been listening to these godly mothers talking about how the gospel influences how a mother brings up her children. In a house where the gospel is present, is going to be a much more pleasant atmosphere, right? An employee or an employer who is a Christian is going to be a much better employee. A student, right? Love the Lord with all our mind. The reality is there is a prosperous measure in Christianity. It comes and brings happiness. Everyone wants to be happy. Think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. What does blessed mean? It means happy. Everyone wants to be happy. Anybody want to be miserable? No, we want to be happy. It's not unspiritual to say, I want to be happy. That's okay. So homes are built for these reasons. We want to be satisfied. We want to be fulfilled. We want to live meaningful lives. We want our lives to matter. My children like superhero movies. We were watching a cartoon of Spider-Man the other day, and we saw him swoop in and save some people from danger. And they cheered for him. Came in, rescued them, and he swung away as they waved him off. Everyone loves that. Everyone loves a savior. Everyone wants a hero. But what would happen if he swung in, rescued them, and say, okay, now do what I say? Whoa, 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 hold on. What is this about? That's the villain of these types of films. You're controlling. Don't tell me what to do. Just save me and let me on my way. Well, that's the thing about these homes. Christ is Savior and Lord. So the home is built because of all the benefits, all the pleasures, all the blessings of a Savior. But then something happens. Well, what happens to these homes? The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. Now, both of these homes face the exact same thing. What do they face? They face rain. Now, rain is a powerful thing. Rain is an amazing thing. You could spend the rest of your life just studying the glory of God in rainy. It is fascinating. Just a drop of water, but it carves holes in mountains, makes canyons, devastates landscapes. And in Judea, there would be these sudden, intense, torrential storms. Rain would fall. Adam Clark said, what is symbolized by the rain? These are the general kinds of trials of which the followers of God are exposed to. I tend to think that, where does rain come from? It comes from above, as a picture of the providence of God. Those things that come down that all people face, sickness, loss, disappointment, difficulties, jobs are lost, people die, time takes away your beauty, your strength, all of these daily realities leading up to the ultimate fact of death. The unavoidable, the inevitable, the common trials of us all, the moth, the rust, the thief that Jesus talks about. I see the rain as the providence of God that comes down upon the home. And the flood, just as the rain comes from above, floods are from beneath. Many have thought this to be a picture of the world swirling, rushing around the base of the house. That would test everything about the house. How does Peter say it in 1 Peter 4:3? For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. That strong pressure from this world is like a flood. All together, they come against everything that you say you believe. And you know things about floods, they flow in one direction, like a huge river, and they take with them everything that is not solid, cars, trees, buildings, houses. It all goes the way of the water. Likewise, worldliness is a powerful force against your faith. Will you succumb to it? Will it drag you down in a way? This world is violently trying to have you tossed this way and that way by every wind and wave of doctrine. This world is constantly tempting and mocking you. Persecution awaits everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Who is going to bring that persecution? It's going to come from the world. Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world, but the world is trying to get you to conform to it, to go the way of the culture. If you don't join this world and the mainstream media's outlook on things, you are a racist, you are a bigot, you are a hater, you're on the wrong side of history, you're a Nazi. What is this? This is pressure. Conform, 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 change. Don't say that. Don't believe that. Don't hold to that. Give in. Give in. The flood is constantly rushing up against the house, trying to get you to break, to bend, to yield. Don't you feel it? Don't you feel it when you're out in the world and you're in the midst of people and they start saying these things and you know, oh man, the pressure is on. 1 Corinthians 1:28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Despised. The world despises what you believe. They think it's foolish. Oh, so let me get this straight. You believe in a talking snake, right? You believe that a huge fish swallowed a man, he stayed in the belly for 3 days and spit him out. In modern science, you still believe that? Really? You believe the sun stood still? Okay. And you can believe that if you want to. You believe God created the world in 6 days, 24 hours? Okay, that's fine. You can have that. University professors laugh at you. Students laugh at you. Movies laugh at you. The world laughs and threatens you. Violence and mockery. The world is a flood. And this is wind. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. I agree with the majority of commentators who think that this is those evil spirits, those demonic hosts. Is that not what evil spirits do? That word beat against is the idea of rushing violently upon. The rain you can see, the flood you can see, but the wind, you can hear it howling. You can feel the pressure almost knocking you over, but you don't see where it comes from. Such are the assaults on our minds by demonic powers. Some of you know this very well. The attacks of the enemy on the mind. Fear can grip you so strongly that you're unable to breathe. Anxiety and worry when there's nothing to be worried about. Suddenly it blows upon you and it feels as though the roof is going to come flying off of the house. Hurricane winds, 120 miles per hour, winds of blasphemous thoughts, lustful thoughts, perverted thoughts. They can seize your mind and bring you to your knees. And you say, why am I thinking these thoughts about God? Why am I thinking these thoughts about the Word? Why am I thinking these thoughts about the brethren? Why am I thinking these thoughts about myself? Devilish, prideful, suicidal, dark thoughts. Even in your sleep, even in your sleep, such terrible and foul visions. They would make you an insomniac if they could. They come for you and they beat against that house. Listen to this. For about the space of a month, a very great storm came down upon me, which handled me 20 times worse than all I had met with before. It came stealing upon me, now by one piece, then by another. First, all my comfort was taken from me. Then darkness seized upon me, after which whole floods of blasphemies, both against God, Christ, and the scriptures were poured upon my spirit. To my great confusion and astonishment, these blasphemous thoughts were such as also stirred up questions in me against the very being of God and of his only beloved Son, as whether they were in truth a God or Christ or no, and whether the holy scriptures were not rather a fable and cunning story than the holy and pure word of God. Who said this? John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War. Now, we may disagree on how I've sought to categorize each of these elements, but one thing is sure. The attacks, they come from above, they come from beneath, they come from the side. What is that? Every angle, all sides. It is an all-out assault on your faith. The pain of life, the loss of family, loss of job, sickness, life not going the way you planned, disappointments, marriage not turning out, the children not growing up the way you wanted, demonic ideas, worldly temptations to just give up, throw in the towel, go back to your sin. It would be much easier. Just go with the world. Forget all of this. All of that comes. We've looked at the builders. We looked at the houses, we looked at the storms, we looked at the foundation, what is left, but there are two outcomes. These words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. There is the outcome. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. The true Christian is faced with many trials, and you know better than I can verbalize, because you've been through them. You're in a path that leads to life is hard. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom. Trials come, satanic attacks come, the world comes, your own sin and flesh comes, the assaults are many, the warfare is massive, the arrows they fly by noonday, and the devil prowls like a roaring lion at night, and yet the home doesn't fall. Why? Because the house is founded and built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ and the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:7 gives a great picture of this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's not the house, it's the foundation. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So the house goes up, but why? The wise builder wants forgiveness, but why? Not for forgiveness' sake. The wise builder wants forgiveness because they want to be close to the King. They don't want anything between their soul and the Savior. They want to be forgiven so that they can be embraced by Him, so that they can see Him, so that they can draw near to Him. Their desire for forgiveness is rested and founded in Him. They want to have fellowship with Christ. And sin separates. So sin is repented of, idols are forsaken, darkness is hated because they want Christ. The wise builder isn't shaken when death comes because to them, death is gain. Death will bring them to Christ. They're not shaken when thieves break in and steal. Why? Because Christ is their treasure. They're not washed away when sickness comes because Christ is their life. Poverty doesn't move them because Christ is their pearl of great price. When they suffer, they don't question God, shake their fist at God. Why? Because they know what they deserve and they know what they have been rescued from. And no matter how bad it gets in this life, the gospel proclaims they will never suffer what they should. And they have a hope waiting for them that is better and not to be compared with the things that are suffered in this life. The gospel solves every problem for the wise builder. When they're hated, Christ is the answer to comfort them. When they're loved, Christ is the answer to humble them. Whatever the issue is, it all comes back to the rock. It all comes back to the foundation. It all comes back to Christ. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. When the attacks of the enemy are raging and he's telling you, look at what you are, look at what you did, look at this, look at that. Yes, that is true and much more, and that is why I stand upon the foundation, which is Christ. No matter what is said, it all comes back. Tribulation doesn't destroy our homes because we know what suffering is doing for us. It is working in us patience. It is working in us endurance. It is working in us hope. It is working together for the good of those who love Christ. It is making us more conformed to the image of Him. It points to Him. When people hate us and they want to put us to death, He told us you will be hated by all for His name's sake, and that I would be counted worthy to suffer for His name is a great honor and a privilege. Do you see? It all comes back. That's why the house stands, because it's on the foundation of the Rock of Ages, and the Rock of Ages does not move. No matter what, the house stands. Even when we fail, even when we fall on the rock. Who's interceding for us even now? The rock who was bruised for us. The rock who loved us while we were yet sinners. And if He loved us while we were yet sinners, does He despise us now? No, no, no. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? His blood was shed, the cup of the new covenant. The new covenant gives promises that though there are still idols in the heart, they will be removed because His blood paid for that very thing to occur. And God cannot lie. No matter what, the house stands, even when we fail. It's all back to the rock. So for the wise builder, theology isn't a dry, empty pursuit. We go deep because the deeper we go, the more we see him. The holier his name is in our hearts. Remember, that's the cry, right? The first cry of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. That is the call. That's the desire, hunger and thirst after righteousness. And now, what is it? Every act of righteousness is a cry of gratitude, a response. He's done this for me. I don't need to try to build my own foundation. I don't need to try to earn favor with him. He's done everything for me. I just want to say thank you. And so every act of obedience is a cry of thank you. Every turning away from sin is a cry of thank you. Thank you. You're worthy. Thank you. You're good. Thank you. You've done it all. You've done it all. The house endures. But why does the house built on sand fall? Well, let me tell you why it does not fall. It is not fallen because of disobedience of the law. He says, the one who hears these words of mine and does not do them. And there are some people who say, of course, you must obey all that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you would avoid destruction in the day, make sure your home is built strong. Just do what Jesus says. Simple. So they teach, why didn't the foolish man's home stand? He had no foundation. What is the foundation? Obeying that Jesus, what Jesus commanded. What sounds right? What could be wrong with that? It's forgetting the whole sermon. Remember what Jesus said. Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So go on, do that. Be perfect. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, he said, go be perfect. He said, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So go do that. You see, that's not security in the foundation. That's security in the house. That's not resting in the blood of Christ, the mercy of God. That's trusting in the home itself. But what we're saying, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. It's not the frame of the house that I'm trusting in. I wholly trust in Jesus' name. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, our Lord is not saying here that the man who is truly Christian is the man who, having listened to the Sermon on the Mount, puts it into practice and thereby makes himself a Christian. Why is that interpretation impossible? For the good reason that the Beatitudes make it quite impossible. At the very beginning, we emphasize that the Sermon on the Mount must be taken as a whole, and so it must. How would you instruct someone to make themselves poor in spirit? Someone who is proud and arrogant and sees themselves as a good person. Be poor in spirit. How? Mourn over your sin as they're running off into the bar with laughter and glee and sin in their hearts. Go on, mourn. Do it. The author of our salvation will not contradict the message of the very gospel he came to accomplish. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That is the foundation. That's what this other house does not have. No faith in Christ, no solid rock, no gospel. We cannot earn eternal life. We cannot measure up to such a standard. Perfection does not mean do the best you can. Perfection means perfection. And he said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect. So if in your mind you say, well, the reason why this home fell is because it didn't do everything Jesus said. But Jesus said, be perfect. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. As Spurgeon said, it is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold on of Jesus. All these are thoughts about self. And we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are holding Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is to bring you to the end of yourself when you hear such a standard, such a holiness, such a measure that you say, I cannot do this. And what do you find yourself at? Very beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So why did this house fall? Because they did not do what the sermon demanded them to do. They do not see themselves as utterly bankrupt before a holy God. They don't see their desperate need of him. They do not see their hearts that are impure, and blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So they don't take their impure heart to God and say, my heart, examine it, see it, look at it. No. They're interested in just having a quick house being put up. They don't want to go deep. They built this home for protection, but they're being assaulted by demons in the world and life itself. They built this home quickly for pleasure, to enjoy the blessings of Christianity, but they found that this is very hard. And they're troubled on every side. They wanted blessings, not trials. Why did they want forgiveness? Because they wanted to feel better. They just wanted to get rid of their guilt feelings. Why did they want heaven? Because they didn't want to burn. It had nothing to do with God. It had nothing to do with him, seeing him, loving him. I just don't want to burn. So what's the alternative? Well, if I don't want to burn, I guess I won't go to heaven. But it's all selfishness. Nothing to do with God's name or his glory. They wanted peace because they wanted to feel good. They read the word because that's where they find that they are loved, where God tells them that they're this and they're that. But it's not to see the beauty of the King of Kings. What it comes down to is this. It's a matter of wanting the things of God, and not God himself. This is a house that is built not by the power of the Spirit, not a broken and contrite heart before a holy God begging for mercy. This is a house that is built on their own efforts, self-righteousness. Psalms 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. They built this house themselves without a foundation. When suffering comes, but they understood nothing about who God is. They have no concern about who God is. It assaults them. It attacks them. It breaks them apart, and they cannot stand. They despair of life. They have no hope. Their salvation was founded upon the sand of feelings, emotion, superficial sentences, and their own strength. Jesus loves you. Believe in Jesus. You'll be saved. Accept Christ in your heart. Believe you're a sinner. Confess Jesus is Lord. You're saved. But then the trials of life come, and they say, what is this? What is this? I did not sign up for this. That's what Jesus has been preaching against. The religion of the scribes and the Pharisees was a religion of self-righteousness, a religion that is done by your own hands. And that's why it fell, because it was not built upon the rock that is Christ. and great was the fall. That is the fall of falls. That is the end of ends. That is the lake that burns with fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. So stand upon the solid rock that is Christ. And if you see my whole Christianity, my whole religion is built upon my own works, my own effort, my own strength, what I can do, what I can get. It's all about me. It's selfish. It's self-centered. It's to be liked. It's to be appreciated. It's to be applauded. It's all for me. Everything I do is me, 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 selfish. Repent of such a thing. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God and stand upon the solid rock. Do the deep digging of opening your heart before God, where he will expose all that is ugly and unlike him inside. And he will cleanse, he will take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That is the only rescue from such an end. Brethren, that concludes this study. And I thought the best way to end is to let Jesus have the last word. So let's read Matthew 7:13 to the end. We'll be there. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Father, we lift up the word that has been preached. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would work through the preaching of your word and go deep into our hearts, that we would be honest with ourselves and where we are. And if we have not been standing upon the rock, that we would flee from sinking sand to the only source of hope. Not our homes that are built, but the foundation of your Son. Alone. In Jesus' name, amen. God keep you.